Amen. Thank you very much. As we prepare this morning to consider the majesty of the arrival of Christ, the majesty of Christmas, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 as we explore the remarkable arrival of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1, the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from that sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, thank you for the wonderful, remarkable arrival of Messiah. Thank you for the humble arrival of majesty. Thank you for the predictions of centuries that were fulfilled in that moment of time when the Holy Spirit created that miracle in the womb of Mary. Thank you for the powerful future that it guaranteed as that cradle was tilted toward the cross and Jesus achieved salvation for us. And Lord, thank you that generations later, it is still the greatest story ever told, and it is the greatest story anyone needs to hear. God, help me to open thy word and do justice to this great passage and to the wonderful arrival, the remarkable arrival of the Son of God, Messiah. In his risen name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, I've been working on shortening the length of my introduction to my messages. Some of you are really thrilled about that, I can see. You know, a lot of times with me, the introduction is side A, and then the message turns out to be side B, I know. And I'm working on it, but today I'm going to break that commitment because this introduction will be a little lengthy because it's a story. But bear with me. It I think, was an experience I had that was appropriate to the preaching this week. I was driving along and I got a call from a board member at our church that I'd been expecting. And I'm driving along, I need to take the call. But since I can no longer text or talk on the phone while I'm driving, I've had to make some adjustments, and so I need to take the call. I was in a less than nice part of town, a little shabby, a little questionable. And so I pull off and I'm trying to find a place to take the call. And I found this little parking lot that was this little church. And so I pull up, and it was kind of the part of town where even though you're in a parking lot and everything, I pulled the back of my truck up to the church because I just didn't want anybody kind of coming up behind me. Seriously, I don't know why I just did that. So I'm parking, and I'm taking the call, and I'm talking. And pretty soon I notice there's a man coming toward my car, toward my vehicle. And I see him out of the corner of my eye, and I'm just talking, and I look out, and he stands outside my window. And he looks at me, and then he waves a hand and gives me a greeting. Now, the interesting thing was, this was a man of North African descent. He was a little man who, I could tell, I mean, he was from the North African part of the African continent. He had his African hat on, and he had a blue robe that went down over his jeans, and you know, And then he had a wrap, a beautiful brown wrap that was wrapped around him and over his shoulder. Just the weathered, beautiful face of a man from the North African part of the world. And he was standing there with a little cross. Not little, actually. It was about this high in his hand. Beautifully, ornately carved. And he just stood there for a moment and looked at me. And then he raised his hand in kind of an African greeting and nodded his head. And then he left. Well, I'm talking on the phone. Just keep going. That was kind of different. I mean, there's a lot of people who walk up to you in the inner city. That's okay. I mean, I'll take that. And so I'm talking and talking. And then I realized the man's starting to walk around the parking lot with his cross. And he's with his head bowed. And it looks like he's praying. And I thought, well, it's kind of different too. And I kept talking. And then he came and circled my car as I'm talking, with his cross and in prayer, with his head down and praying. And he went around my car a couple times. I thought, this is kind of different. I'm talking. He goes into this little building next to the church, opens the door, and he disappears. This is a humble, kind of ramshackle, rundown little place. I'm talking. He comes out, and then he knocks on the window of my car, and he has a bottle of water. And he wants to give it to me as a gift. And so I open my car door and I say, thank you very much. I appreciate that. I'm on the phone. Thank you. Close the door. Keep talking. Long short of it is, I finish my call and the man is just standing out there looking at me. And I thought, I need to get out and thank him for giving me the gift of the bottle of water and just give him a greeting. Say thank you. So I get out of my car and I come over to him. This beautiful man. And I just said, thank you. And he takes my hand. He says, you come. And he's off. He starts jetting off the parking lot toward the building. And the door was open in this little building next to the church. He says, you come. And so I go. I follow this man and we go into this little room. It's kind of a series of rooms in this ramshackle little building of this church. And I go back and I realize he lives here. And he opens the door to this apartment in the back. This humble little place, you know, it was kind of a hot plate apartment, if you understand what I'm saying. It was just put together so he could sleep there, and a little rundown furniture and tilted chairs and all of that. And he hustles into this little back bedroom, and he's back there kind of praying to himself, and I'm just standing there. And then he comes out of the bedroom door and says, you come. And so I go into his little bedroom that might have been, I don't know, 10 by 8 or something. And he has murals of just beautiful images of Jesus on the one wall. And he stops in front of the image of Jesus with this little cross, and he reaches out and with his hand and touches that picture and bows in prayer and offers himself in prayer. And he says, Jesus. And I said, do you love Jesus? He says, oh yes, Jesus. And I said, I love Jesus too. And he says, you come. And he shoots out of the room. And this guy was going fast. I mean, he just was going. And so he shoots past me out through the little building. We come out in the parking lot again. I thought he was taking me back to my car. No, we're going to the church. So he leads me to the door of this little church. And he pulls out a key from his robe and says, you come. And I look up and there's a sign on the door, over the door, and this little ramshackle church says, Ethiopian Christian Church. He opens the door and we come into this little, I mean, just the little entryway, just a little rundown old place, little entryway. And there's two chairs. And he sits down and he starts taking off his shoes. And he waves to me, sit down, take off your shoes. So I sit down in the other chair and I take off my shoes. And then he walks up to the door in the little narthex there. I mean, this is a run-down little place. And he opens the door. And I couldn't believe what I was seeing. In this run-down little place, he had designed a beautiful sanctuary of worship that was just breathtaking. The colors on the walls, the drapery on the windows, and the images all around the room leading to this altar that they had built with a curtain was just remarkable. So I leave this little inner lobby of dinge and dust and And he pushes open these little doors. The whole place, probably from that wall to that wall, that's how long it was. You could have seated 40 people in there, maybe. Little pews, but the beauty of it was amazing. And I realized this guy's got to be the pastor. And so we walk up, and each step along the way, there's a beautiful mural, hand-painted onto the walls, absolutely gorgeous. And he couldn't speak English, but he would point to each mural and use a word that he thought I might recognize. The first one he pointed to was Mikhail. Mikhail. And I looked and I realized, that's the Archangel Michael. I said, Archangel Michael, Mikhail, you know? Then we went farther. Gabriel. Angel Gabriel. Then on the other side, Moises. Moses. And then Ioanno. John with the revelation. And we kept going down the aisle of this church, and I'm just in awe in this little place, this beauty. And then, of course, we get to the edge of the steps coming up to the altar, which was hidden with a curtain. And I'm getting ready to step up to the altar, and he stops me. He says, no, you can't step up there. It's a holy place. So he goes in the back, puts on a covering, very just brief over his shoulders, and I hear him bustling around behind the curtain. And then he pulls the curtain back, and I see a beautiful worship altar with a wonderful, ornate, gilded cross. And of course, there, above it all, is the image of Jesus. And then he comes back and takes this little cross, and he touches the top of my head and my chest and my two shoulders. And he says, now you can come. And I come up and stood on the edge of that platform with him, and we looked at the altar. And I said, you love Jesus? And he says, Jesus. He said, I love Jesus too. And I looked right at him, and I could see in the glistening eyes of this man that regardless of the continents we had covered to get here, he loved Jesus and valued his cross. He stayed with me a few more minutes, and we fellowshipped more emotionally than in words. And then I came back and I put my shoes on, and he walked me out to my car and gave me a blessing and kissed my hand. That was a different way of leaving a friendship. I got in my car and I closed the door, and my mind immediately raced to Matthew chapter 1, which I was preparing all week long. And I said, that is Christmas. That is a big part of the story of the Gospel of Matthew, because here I was walking in the midst of poverty and ugliness and dull material existence. And this little man in the midst of that poverty opened a door onto majesty, you see. And that's a part of what the Christmas experience is. It's when Jesus Christ in his hidden majesty came into our poverty. And I thanked God for the moment. It powered me to go back into my study and to continue to work in it and to bring you the message that I want to bring you today. It was a remarkable moment. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, it was just amazing. I thank God for that moment. In the midst of poverty, this man showed me majesty. And that's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Bible says in John chapter 1, was the Word, and he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Into our material mediocrity, our lost world, our dusty experience, he came with hidden majesty. Christmas is a time when we revisit the majesty of God arriving on the planet. And today I want to visit the first element of it, and that was the remarkable way in which he was born. The remarkable moment in which Jesus Christ assumed human existence. And that, of course, surrounds the virgin birth experience of Mary. Matthew chapter 1. I simply want to engage in three thoughts with you today. That there was a remarkable reason why Jesus had such a unique arrival on the planet. And there was also a remarkable reach across history that God the Father had to engineer, moving nations and peoples and families and politics and culture and language and economics, and in the end, moving aside the rules of biology to create the arrival of his son. But the most amazing dimension of it is how far across history he worked to make it all happen. And then, of course, there was an incredible response of the two people who suddenly had their lives interrupted by the call of God, Joseph and Mary, to live into the future of a miracle that they never expected. Let's first look at the incredible reason why Jesus had to be born in this remarkable way. You know, the virgin birth is a theological principle. It's what I call one of the fundamental things that if you choose not to believe it, I think you're in danger of dumping the entire Christian faith in terms of the central truths of it. But you look in chapter 1 of Matthew, and in verse 18, it's simply stated in one short verse, and then it's elaborated in the story that I read to you. But Matthew said, "The birth of Jesus Christ took place this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed," in other words, engaged, and essentially legally married already to Joseph, according to the traditions of the Jewish culture. Before they came together, that means before they had physical intimacy, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and there it is. Somehow, in a moment of a miraculous intervention, God, through the Holy Spirit, set aside the function of biology and created a conception in the womb of this woman without the presence of a man. And then he announced it to Mary. We know this in Luke chapter 1. We won't go there right now, but he announced that this was coming to Mary. He didn't do it without letting her know. He made her aware of, and she received that calling. And this conception occurs, and then she faces a new future. She has a new reality literally growing within her. And we know that history all changed at that point. The Immaculate Conception, as some would call it in other faiths. You can make too much of it in certain ways, but I think our sector of the church makes too little of it. And that's why I'm preaching about it this morning. Some people would just ignore it. They would say, well, that's just a part of the Bible, and when I read through the Bible every year, it's kind of a unique story. I don't pay much attention to it, and then I'll think about the importance of it. Most Christians are kind of there. I mean, when we think about it, we know it happened, we believe it happened, but we don't understand the dimensions of why it happened, and that's what I want to solve today. But there are some that outwardly reject it, unfortunately. There's a growing number of people in our Christian world that just reject the virgin birth as something that's too impossible for them to put into the categories of their mind, and they just set it aside. But you can't do that. Because you see, it's a basic fact that enabled all the other elements of who Jesus is and what Jesus did to be real. If you don't have the immaculate arrival of Jesus on the planet, if you don't have the virgin birth in place, all the other things that he was and did lose their reality. They lose possibility. They couldn't have happened. Dr. Walvoord from Dallas Theological Seminary, the former president, I think now passed on to be with the Lord, said this. He said, "The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ through this virgin birth experience is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends." And what did he mean by that? The good doctor was saying that for Jesus to have been a substitute for the sins of man on the cross, he would have to be 100% human. But for that sacrifice to be eternal and sufficient, he would have to be 100% God. For everything to be finalized by a resurrection, he would have to be 100% human and 100% God. And for all of his claims about himself to be true, for the gospel to be powerful and able to reach into your life in this present time and change your life and draw you into eternal security, he would have to be God. And so that's how he would have to arrive. And you see, the only way for the eternal to arrive is not to have a beginning. Because by definition, if you're eternal, you have no beginning point. God is from everlasting to everlasting God, Psalm 90 verse 2 says. And so, you've got a problem if Jesus is God, but you claim he had a human father and a human mother. That means, just like any other human life, you can mark the beginning point of his existence. He wasn't, and then all of a sudden he was, just like you were not, and now at the point of conception, you became a person. You came into reality. You came into existence. If you can mark a beginning point for Jesus Christ, take away the fact that he's God. You can't have both. But he had to be 100% man. Well, what that means was God himself had to invade the existence, the environment of humanity and come into the womb of that virgin without the connection of a human beginning from a father, a human father. And that's exactly what happened. You see, if you don't have the virgin birth, then Jesus couldn't have been a substitute for you on the cross because he had to be 100% human for the wrath of God to be poured out on him as your representative. If he was not physically human, the resurrection would have been pointless. But as a 100% human and 100% God, the resurrection was to be expected. You see, all those elements of who he is depend on how he got here. Now, the Bible teaches this pretty clearly. You can go to some texts that I'll point them out to you. Galatians chapter 4. Paul said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Interesting, in that passage, when it talks about the birth of Jesus, it's a fatherless text, isn't it? It doesn't say born of a father and a mother. It says born, and literally, I think it should read, born of a woman, a specific woman, Mary. So it's a humanly fatherless text. Now, it's not a spiritually fatherless text because it says God sent forth his Son. So does Jesus have a father? Absolutely. The heavenly Father. Eternally, he's always had that relationship. But he never had an earthly father in the sense of being produced, having a beginning point. But God sent forth his Son, Paul said, when the fullness of time had come, when all the centuries had come to just the right point in God's prophetic plan, and when the world was just perfectly positioned for Jesus to go to the cross and for all the prophecies to be fulfilled, the Father sent forth his Son from the throne room of heaven and let him by miracle be born into the body of a woman and born under the law. That's important because that means that Jesus Christ was welcome to our world and he lived under the same divine expectations that God the Father had for any other human being. The only difference was Jesus fulfilled every one of those expectations perfectly. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And therefore, when God the Father sacrificed Jesus on the cross, Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. He had never sinned, never violated it. He lived under all the temptations you and I do, but he arrived at the cross as a perfectly sinless person. And the Bible says that only a perfect sacrifice was acceptable. And Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. Now that could only have begun if God sent him forth from heaven and he arrived on the planet without a human father, because a human father would have been a connector to human sin. Philippians chapter 2, look at that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that language describes he was God in every detail, God in every nuance. He was, always has been, and always will be God. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But when the Father sent him to the planet, he emptied himself, verse 7, and took on the form of a servant. Look at the last phrase, being born in the likeness of men. That's why the virgin birth had to happen, and that's why it had to happen miraculously. Now the church for centuries tried to figure out, what is this all about when we talk about Jesus Christ? Is he God and God alone? Or was he simply a man, an inspired man, a marvelous man, a wise man, but not God at all, just a man? And the church battled over it for 300 years until they decided, you know what? The answer is yes. He has always been 100% God, but in that miraculous moment of the virgin birth, he also became 100% man, perfect God, all joined together in one person, indivisible. And that's how he lived, that's how he died, and that's how he rose. Because Jesus Christ is still 100% man today. Don't ask me to explain that. Don't ask me to illustrate it. But in Revelation, when he stands there at the right hand of the throne of God, he is in physical form. He is there today. Why? Because of that moment when it happened. That's why the virgin birth is so critical. It was the only way for the eternal to arrive in time. And I'm so glad it happened, because he became a sacrifice for me. Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus did not sin. He did not sin because he couldn't sin. Because he was perfect. There was no linkage to our fallen life because he was perfectly virgin born. But he also didn't sin because he wouldn't. Because he's holy. And finally, 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you want to know why the virgin birth is important, this is the one verse. For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Why is the virgin birth absolutely critical? Because you needed somebody without sin to have your sin laid on Him at a cross 2,000 years ago so that you could have the righteousness of God. Do you see that? That is the only... It's the only chemistry that worked for you to be forgiven. That's why the virgin birth is so important. If you deny it, you deny the substitution of Christ on the cross for your sins, you deny the possibility of resurrection, you deny the heart of the gospel, and you also say that everything that Jesus ever said about Himself as being Almighty God was a lie. You see why it's so important. Now, in each of the points today, I want to give you two things to apply. The first is a theological application, and that's simply this. You need to understand that Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Think of all that God went through to draw a perfect sacrifice to the cross. The theological point for you today is that He was the only perfect sacrifice. There was never anyone like Him, and there will never be anyone like Him. He was the fully perfect sacrifice for you on the cross. He entered into time that way. That's the theological application, but there's also a personal application. If He's the perfect sacrifice for all people, let me ask you this. Have you made Him your personal sacrifice? Have you made the decision to open your life to Him as Savior and Lord? Have you understood why He was born to die, that He lived a perfect life, that He stretched His arms out on that cross as a perfect sacrifice for you, looking down into the centuries, saying, it's for you. Have you received the gift of salvation? Have you done that? You know, there's a tradition, I believe, that part of the reason we receive gifts at Christmas, at least as I understand it, Western culture, is it reflects the fact that Christ was a gift for us, right? What do you like when you receive Christmas gifts? We do Christmas morning at our house, you know, and all. Everybody just jumbles around the Christmas tree and all that. I have a little quirk. I don't like to receive my gifts. It's a little odd. You ask my kids, they'll tell you that the one person who waits till the very end to open them is me. I go get everybody else's gifts, and I just like to sit in my lazy boy there and watch everybody get blessed. And they, come on, Dad, open it. I'll get to it. So I finally open my gifts at the end. But I think part of the reason for that is because in my mind, somewhere in my past, I've come to believe that I don't deserve gifts anyway. That there's a lot about me that just doesn't deserve a lot of things. That's some mess from my past. But you know what? When it comes to salvation, that is true. There is nothing in me that deserves the gift that He became. But it's here. He is here. Have you received the wonderful gift of salvation? Yes, you don't deserve it. That's settled. That's not the point. He's bringing it. That's the reason He came. Second, go back to the passage. Not only is there a reason that's remarkable, but there was a reach across history to do this. And back in Matthew chapter 1, if you go down a little farther in the passage, it says in verse 22, all this took place, the arrival of the angels, the visions to Joseph, and most significantly, the fact that Mary was suddenly pregnant with child by the power of God. All this took place, verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's referring back 730 years from that time to a prophecy made by the greatest of all the prophets in the latter days, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, in the midst of all this, Matthew reminds us that this was not a sudden decision from the throne room of heaven. This was not an unexplainable act. This was something that God the Father had been planning since the foundation of time. And even before that, if you believe Ephesians 1. God reached across history to make this happen, and He did it in a marvelous way that had been planned from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is the first moment when this promise started to be made. In Genesis chapter 3, we know that's the chapter of the fall. That's the chapter when Adam and Eve stepped over that line and decided to run life on their own, to operate in the space of God. They sinned, they fell. We fell into cataclysm. All you and I were there in them. We fell with them. And ever since then, mankind has lived in a fallen state, and we're headed toward an eternity without Jesus Christ. An eternity without God, unless somebody acts. Unless something is done to come into the life story of this fallen planet and create a way for this tragedy to be over, create a way for forgiveness to be made. Now, right after Adam and Eve collapse in the fall of sin, in the same chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God comes to them. He begins to relate to them. He keeps the relationship going. And then he has a conversation with the enemy, Satan himself, who had created the fall, who had set up the situation of temptation. And in verse 15 of Genesis 3, he looks at Satan and he says, "I will put enmity." Literally means, "I will make enemies between you and the woman." What woman? Wasn't Eve. She was already in Satan's camp. She'd fallen. He says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman." What woman? A woman that millennia later would be in that little dusty town of Nazareth named Mary. "And between your offspring and her offspring." The word Hebrew is seed. And in every other instance in which it's used, it always referred to seed coming from a man. Because that's basically how the prototype, biological reproduction worked. Man, the initiator, the seed initiating the pursuit of life. But here in this case, he said it will be a seed of a woman. No man is mentioned. Why? He is prophesying all the way into the future about that moment when the virgin birth would occur. And God literally would create his seed in that woman. And the individual that came out of that moment would become an enemy of the devil and of all the offspring of the devil. It says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Interesting. The one who would come out of that moment of conception, when a woman would bear a child without the presence of a man, would grow up to become the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he would die on a cross where Satan literally bruised his heels, driving a nail through both of them, the Father says, "Though you bruise his heel, he shall crush your head. He will destroy your rulership over people through sin by becoming a perfect Savior." That is the first prediction of the virgin birth. That's the first prediction of the work of Jesus on the cross. Hallelujah. What a story. So in the next moment after man sins, in the twilight of this new experience of being a fallen planet, God comes and says, "I have a plan to rescue you from what you've done." Wow. And it involved this woman, Mary. Genesis 3:15 goes all the way to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. Now in Isaiah, fast forward to that, Isaiah picks up the promise. There are actually 60 different prophecies in the Old Testament about the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. 60 different prophecies, and they are repeated in 300 different references. It's astounding. All of these are markers over 1,000 years of time that the one who comes, named Jesus, would fulfill them all. And one of the greatest is Isaiah 7:14, where Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And that's exactly what happened in that moment in Matthew. It's astounding. You think about all the things that God had to put in place, all the events he had to bring into play, all the families he had to orchestrate, all the parts of history he had to be master over so that this one miracle would happen at exactly the right time, through exactly the right family line, through exactly the right lineage, in exactly the right village, Bethlehem, prophesied by Micah the prophet many, many years before, for all of this to take place. It's astounding. But he did it. There's a program on computers called Google Earth. You know what I'm talking about? I've been fooling around with it a little bit. You put a little address in there, and basically it'll take you from being out at space satellite level, right? And you put the address in, and then it kind of takes you down through all the levels like you're flying through the sky, and it takes you right down to your house or wherever you want to go. Weird, isn't it? That's what prophecy is. Prophecy is a way of Googling God. It's the Google God program, because God gave 300 different places where He predicted what Messiah would be like, and He gave us 60 different specific predictions of what He would do, and they're sort of like little markers, and they're a way to Google down through all the people that ever lived and died in history, and it all comes down and focuses on one man in one place, Jesus Christ. It Googles you down to God, and that's the Savior. And Isaiah 7:14 is the big marker, because there is no individual in the history of the planet who was ever born of a virgin. Jesus Christ, it's the ultimate marker for God. Now, what are the two applications? The theological one is this. Stand amazed at the plan of God that He put in place for you to bring you to Himself. He works all of history to reach lost people. That's the theological point. What's the personal point? Stand assured that God had you in mind. He had you in mind. He worked all of history so that you would have a chance to receive Jesus Christ through the power of His risen Son. Have you done that? Don't waste history. Don't spurn the plan of God that He made all of these events turn on just for sinners. Last and I close. Go back to Matthew 1, and there's a remarkable response of the two people that were called into this experience. I mean, every time I preach this passage, and I've done it for many years, I'm amazed at the human drama of Joseph and Mary and the fact that they suddenly had to realize that God had visited them with an unannounced miracle and that their whole future is going to now be different. But they responded with faith. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Joseph receives this dream in verses 19 to 21. Mary had received this news from an angel, so Mary had it a little easier. She was actually told in a supernatural, undeniable event by an angel before it happened, this is going to happen, so God built a little buffer for her. So she believed it when she suddenly started feeling a bit morning sick and saw all the signs of pregnancy. She knew the angel's promise was true. Joseph, on the other hand, just had Mary's word for it. Known her a couple of years, they were engaged. He was busily preparing for a future for her, and then all of a sudden she tells him something that on a human level could only mean that she'd been unfaithful to him. But she comes with this fantastic promise that this is from God. So Joseph wrestles in the night as to whether he should end the relationship and break off this terrible failure and begin his life somewhere else. And the Spirit of God comes in a dream and tells him the same thing he told Mary. And Joseph gets this assurance. And the Bible says in the last part of the chapter, when Joseph woke from sleep, verse 24, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. That means he went ahead in the Hebrew marriage process. My daughters have been studying this in school and writing a paper on it. It's kind of fun. Interesting to watch. There was the betrothal time, which lasted a year to 2 years. And then there was the 7-day marriage feast called the chuppah, when they finally consummated the relationship and all the friends came and the friends of the bridegroom and the ceremony was finalized and they were moved on to their future. Joseph was right in the middle of that when Mary got pregnant. He could have decided to break all this off, but he didn't. He brought her to him. He finished the process of marriage. They had a little wedding ceremony with the friends that would show up. You ought to realize everybody else had abandoned him. Getting pregnant in a small town like Nazareth blows your reputation. But they still had a small little ceremony for those that would come, and Joseph and Mary started their life as that illegitimate couple that people whisper about down the alleyway. Why? Because Joseph did what God told him to do. And he followed the call of God. He responded by faith. And he named his son Jesus, Greek transliteration of Yeshua, or a Greek word reflecting the Hebrew word or title Yeshua, which means Jehovah will save. That's the name he gave his son. He followed the will of God. Now the thing that drives home to my mind as I close is this. Here are two people that were perfectly in the will of God. Could you argue that they were not perfectly in the will of God? You know it. That's one of the great things about being in a situation that God creates. You ever thought about that? Sometimes we wonder whether we're doing the will of God or not. But there are some times in our life when events happen out of our control, right, that have to be from God. And we know that, like it or not, understand it or not, we are in the perfect will of God. And they were. God took their whole life and said, I own this. You had a plan. I have a greater plan. And I want you to submit to me. And so they go into this future they never imagined. Their reputations are exploded. Joseph's family probably abandoning him, his business interests evaporating. And soon after that, when Jesus was born, they were on the run, running from Herod. They had to take their little family and move it over to Egypt. I mean, point after point after point of disaster marked their lives. So in the middle of being perfectly in the will of God, listen to this, they were also painfully in the will of God. And in fact, they were not just painfully in the will of God, they were perplexingly in the will of God. Because these two kids didn't have a clue about what was really happening. They just knew that what they were told by God to walk in it. And I think about that, and that's the real power of their obedience. Sometimes the will of God is painful, and more often than not, it's perplexing, but it's still perfect. And God wants us to stay in it and live in it. So the theological point is, God really does work in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform sometimes, doesn't He? Mystery belongs to Him. If He doesn't want to reveal all the details, if He wants to work in your life in a way that's beyond explanation, you trust the hand of God. That's the theological point, but here's the personal application. When God does that in your life, far better to accept the mystery and walk with Him in it. You can be perfectly in the will of God, but perplexed at the same time. That's okay. In fact, it's often normal. Stay with what God has led you into. You can be favored and fearful at the same time. Three times in this passage, or in the Luke passage rather, two times, the angel says, Mary, you are highly favored. Your life as you know it is about to go away forever, but you are highly favored. You have been given a burden and a calling and a responsibility from God. And when it comes to those things, unfortunately, we don't like mystery. Mystery, when it comes to opening presents, that's great. It's kind of a thrill not to know quite what's behind the wrapping paper. But mystery, when it comes to my life with God, oh, I don't like that so much. Because He could let anything happen. Precisely. But because He is good and wise, and He's been reaching across history in His plan for your life, whatever He allows to happen is the best to happen. I don't know where you're at in your life. But if you're carrying a God-given responsibility, I mean, these people were given a responsibility for a life, a child. And that forever altered their walk with God. Maybe you've been given a life-shaping responsibility with a child or children. I know of no other training ground to trust God and to be perplexed and sometime be in pain than that. But walk with Him in that. Perhaps even the outgame of that is not what you predicted. There are struggles in the life of that loved one that are breaking your heart and you're wondering about the plan of God. Well, God called you to that life and God has joined you to that life, and no matter what happens, that is part of your calling till you go. Don't abandon that relationship. Don't doubt that God can be in it no matter what it looks like, how perplexed you are. Maybe you've been given a ministry. Mary was given a ministry. To be the shaping discipler of the Son of God. Maybe you've been called into ministry. I'll tell you from personal experience, it is a privilege, but it carries its own pain. But I would never step away from it for anything else in the world. Because it's an offering from God to God. So in heaven, there are a lot of things that will be there. But I know of two things that will not be there. Mystery and unfinished stories. Think about it. The Apostle Paul says, now we look into a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. We shall know. So everything that we go through in life for the will of God that's mysterious and unfinished, everything we live in and we wonder, is there any value to what I'm doing? Is there any good that's going to come out of this? Is there any reason for what God has led me into? On the other side, all those stories will get finished. And that's why I believe that Joseph and Mary stepped into mystery and they carried the calling and they stayed faithful all the way through it. But they really didn't, either one of them, fully know until they stepped into heaven what the true story of it all would turn out to be. But I'm confident that as they stand in heaven today, they are singing the story that they were a part of. Perhaps they're singing, Christ by heaven, highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. They're singing and seeing all that God was about. Father, thanks. Thanks, Lord, that you reached across time and you brought into two ordinary lives an extraordinary calling. Thank you that that calling was served and that Jesus Christ, with that cradle tilted toward the cross, became everything we needed. Lord, help us to honor him. If there are some in our audience today that have never received the perfect gift, so crafted, so beautiful, let them receive him today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. We praise the Lord today.